song, I had this flashback to 1986. Anybody remember anything that happened in like 1986? We had these really weird fashions back in the 80s. And do you remember this big sloppy sweatshirt that people would wear? And it was kind of in vogue to put these huge letters on their sweatshirts. Maybe said something like, "Choose life." Anybody remember that? Well, I remember I went to a Christian concert or something one time, and I bought this big sloppy Christian sweatshirt and these big tall letters. On the front, it said, "I am not ashamed." And so I thought that'd be cool to wear around the public high school that I went to. And on the back, it said, "Ask me why." And so I was just kind of a walking Jesus billboard there for a while. And people would walk by me in the mall and they'd go, "Why?" And I would forget sometimes I was wearing the shirt. I'm like, "What?" They said, "Why?" I said, "What?" You know, I said, Oh, I understand. You want to know why I'm not ashamed. Well, I get the privilege today here for the next few minutes to tell you why I am not ashamed of the gospel and why you shouldn't be ashamed either. You open to Romans chapter 1 a moment ago. I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 10 here for a moment. And we're going to look today at the nature of the gospel and the nature of a faith that can save. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that there is a gospel being preached and presented out there that has no power to save. And as a matter of fact, if you've been in previous churches or been in some previous experience where you say that you've trusted Christ and you've been saved, really the question I want to ask you here today is this: is the faith that you're claiming to hold on to for salvation a faith that has the power to save? We read earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What is this gospel that produces salvation? If you're like me growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And every now and then my parents would get to feeling guilty, and they'd pack us in the car, and we'd go to church. And when I got to be in the seventh grade, I found out our church had a youth group that did a lot of fun things, like fishing trips and Six Flags, and I got a new burden to go to church at that point. And so I started going on Sunday morning, and I remember, you know, two or three or four Sundays, I sat there on the front row, and I remember one time, right after we dismissed that class, my Sunday school teacher came to me. He grabbed me by the elbow, spun me around. He looked me in the eye. I'll never forget the question that he asked me. He said, "Trent, you've been coming Sunday after Sunday. I was just wondering, have you ever been saved?" Anybody ever ask you that question? I honestly had no clue what he was talking about. I thought he was talking about like being in the middle of an ocean and drowning and needing a life preserver, or being in a burning building and needing a fire rescue team to come in and save me from the fire. And so I looked at him, I said, "No, I've never been saved." He said, "Well, don't you want to go to heaven when you die?" Who doesn't? So I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you need to pray and ask Jesus to forgive your sin." He said, "Do you want to hear more about that?" I said, "Sure." And so we went into a room. He opened his Bible. He opened his Bible. It was all marked up and highlighted and had blood stains and tear stains and sweat. I thought this guy might have written the Bible. It was amazing. You know, and so he flipped through three or four verses of Scripture, and he read those to me, and he explained what they meant. And he looked at me at the end of about 20 minutes. He said, "Does that make sense to you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you want to pray and ask Jesus to forgive your sin?" I said, "Yeah." So he prayed, and I prayed. I prayed what he prayed. And at the end of that time, I said amen. And I can tell you without a doubt, I am absolutely convinced, I have full assurance that if I had died 1 second after I prayed that prayer, I would have gone straight to hell. Now, whoa, back, wait, whoa. You're in church, Bible open, you prayed, you asked Jesus to save you, and he didn't save you? I'm absolutely convinced that was not the point of my salvation. You say, "Trent, what convinces you that that was not when you got saved?" It's real simple, folks. Nothing at all in my life changed. The 3 years after I prayed that prayer looked identical to the 3 years before I prayed that prayer. I had the same rebellious attitudes toward my parents. I had the same filthy mouth. I had the same entertainment choices. My life was consumed with everything but God. You say, but he asked you, you asked him to save you. You know what the problem was? I got part of the gospel. I didn't believe all the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, if you've come to Harvest any time at all, you know that we have a little saying around here in how we explain the gospel. On a very elementary basis, if you were to reduce it down to the irreducible minimal, what does a person have to believe to be saved? This is the way we say it. The good news is this. Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. So what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. From the very earliest of ages, I've tried to teach my children that. As a four-year-old, most of my children, I'd look them in the eye and say, what is the gospel? And they say, Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. Now listen, most people, if you've gone to church, have heard that truth. Most people have believed that truth. But what is it about the gospel that we are tempted to be ashamed of? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the gospel goes on, and it's this. Only those who repent and believe will be saved. The question is not, do you believe the intellectual facts about a historical figure that did certain things on this planet for 33 years in his life? The question is this. Has that person that you claim to believe in made any difference in the way that you live your life? You see, most of the time, that modern evangelism, modern gospel presentations go like this. If you'll come to Jesus, he will give you peace and power and purpose, and you'll have a better life. Isn't that kind of the way you've heard it? I mean, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll experience joy and have all this stuff. But the gospel is not primarily about what you get. The gospel is primarily about what it produces. Does it produce a change? So we're going to ask two questions here today. Does your faith save? Do you have a faith that doesn't save, or do you have a faith that does save? Now again, we're going to look at a lot of different scripture here today. One of the purposes for that is because the Bible says that faith, what we're talking about today is believe, the B of the ABCs. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me just warn you, you're going to hear a lot of the Word of God this morning. And if you'll attach yourself to that Word of God, it's going to produce faith in your heart. You might be saved today. Because that word is going to produce faith. And so let's talk about what is the faith that doesn't save. I want you to look here in Romans chapter 10 at the first four verses. Read with me. It says in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the most religious men in all of history. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures frontwards and backwards. He was a religious zealot. He was so much of a religious fanatic that he killed Christians because he thought they were corrupting what he believed, the Jewish faith, the Old Testament faith. And he thought these Christians were corrupting what he believed as a very religious man. So he just killed those people to get them out of the way. All right? So when Paul said he had a heart's desire, you better believe this guy could feel some very strong emotions. His heart's desire and his prayer is that they may be saved. Who is the antecedent of that word? Who is he praying for? Who does he have a desire for? Well, it's all those religious people out there that have a very strong belief, but it's not a faith that can save. It goes on in verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Did you know that you can have a passion and an excitement and a fervor that produces all types of religious busyness in your life, that drives you to church every Sunday morning? that motivates you to put money in the offering, that motivates you to serve in children's ministry and take food to the hungry and give money to the poor. And all of it can be a zeal for God that is without the knowledge of God. There are millions and millions of quote-unquote evangelical Christians sitting in churches today who are possessing a faith that cannot save them. And in reality, they are zealous for God, but they are not Christians at all. May that never be true of Harvest Bible Chapel. And I'm preaching this sermon today not because I'm concerned about all those other churches out there. I'm concerned about the people that attend this church, the flock that God has given me as the pastor. Do we have such an understanding of the gospel? Is our zeal according to knowledge? It goes on in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Where does righteousness come from? Answer me. Righteousness comes from God. It's the only place righteousness comes from. That is the knowledge that you've got to embrace in order to be saved. You know what your problem is? You know why we need to be saved? It's because we have no righteousness. That is the problem. The question is, where do I get righteousness? One of two places in our minds, we think. Notice here in verse 4, it says, actually in verse 3, it says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Where were they trying to produce righteousness? In themselves, a self-made righteousness, a self-oriented faith, a belief in self, in order to impress a God that says, I'm not impressed with your righteousness. There's only one righteousness that God is impressed with. There's only one person who ever lived that God said, that's the kind of righteousness that I'm attracted to. Who is that? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For everyone who, what's the last word? Believes. Do you have a faith that doesn't save? The people that Paul prayed for had a belief. They had a system of religion. They believed in God, but it wasn't a faith that could save them. You see, the faith that doesn't save is a faith that is very deceptive. It will deceive you into thinking, I am on my way to heaven. My sin has been forgiven. I have Jesus in my heart. The problem is, it doesn't change my life. And so it gives us a false assurance that we're saved, a false belief. Jesus encountered these types of people. Now again, we're just going to kind of do a survey here in the New Testament of what kind of belief really saves. And so we're going to put a lot of scripture up on the screen here. Just follow with me. I encourage you, if you're fast in your Bible, you can get there. But we're going to look at a lot of scripture. Jesus encountered these kinds of people. As Jesus preached the gospel, as Jesus did miracles, as Jesus healed people, he drew a pretty big crowd. The crowds began to increase because of the signs that he was doing. And in John chapter 2, this is what we learn. Now when he, Jesus, was at Jerusalem at the Pentecost feast, many believed in his name. Now you know what? In a lot of our modern day churches, we would have had a party at that point. Man, people are walking the aisles. People are coming to Jesus. I mean, it just looks like we've had revival and spiritual awakening. Look at all these people. The evidence of their belief must be the fact that they show up, right? Well, it goes on and says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. For he himself knew what was in man. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus had no faith in their faith. Why? Because he knew what they were attracted to was what they could get from Jesus rather than surrendering their lives to him as Lord to follow him and say, I'm not ashamed. It's going to change my life. It's going to change the course of my life. In another place, in John chapter 6, the crowds began to grow. And Jesus began to lift up the high calling of the gospel. What is it going to mean for you to become a follower of Christ? It's going to mean that you're going to have to die to yourself. It could mean that you're going to have to die a death. Jesus looked at him and said, "He that doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me." He was telling the story of where he was going. He was going to go to a cross, and their faith may result in them going to a cross. And at that point, John chapter 6, verses 61 through 66, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? You have a problem with the fact that I want to be your Lord and direct your decisions? And that there's going to be a cost to your discipleship? Does that offend you? But there were some of you who do not believe." Who did he say that to? He said that to people who were labeled disciples. Disciples who don't believe? Jesus pointed out there were some. "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." What kind of disciples were those? Those were unbelieving disciples. Those were unsaved disciples. Those were disciples that wanted what they could get from Jesus, power, purpose, and a party. But they did not want to give anything in exchange for the forgiveness of sin that Christ offered. Are the wheels starting to turn in our head a little bit? People can believe a lot of different things. The average American believes in God. I read a survey earlier that the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life did. It was reported in USA Today. 92% of Americans believe in God. Does that mean that 92% of Americans are saved on their way to heaven? No. 70% of average Americans believe in many different religions as a way to receive eternal life. 67% of Americans admit that they've had some type of spiritual experience, like angels or demons, or they consider that they've had a visitation from God or heard from God in some way. 67%. Does that mean that 67% are saved? You say, "Well, those are believers." Well, they believe something, but they have a faith that doesn't save. Of those who confess to be Christians, 20% of those believe that there's spiritual energy in mountains and trees, confusing the Creator God with the creation. They believe God is part of the creation. Another survey, the National Survey of Youth and Religion, found that among young adults in America, 70% believe in God, 58% say they are Protestant, 16% they are evangelical. Of those who claim to be evangelical, just the 16%, only 74% of them believe that Christianity is the only true religion. 51% strongly agree with moral relativism. Now let that turn over in your mind. 51% strongly agree that you should believe nothing. That's what that means. You see, a lot of people believe. You may believe, but does your belief have the power to save you? What does the belief have to be in? Not only is the faith that doesn't save deceptive, the faith that doesn't save is dead. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 talks about a faith that doesn't save. James, in writing to a group of Christians, quote-unquote Christians, a body of believers, he began to examine their claims of what they believed related to the way they lived their life. And in James chapter 2, in verse 17, James says this, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' James says, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown? you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You see, James looks at them and says, the devil believes. He knows all the facts about Jesus. He knows the right answers to the theological questions. That doesn't mean he's saved. There's a demon faith that doesn't save. And there's a dead faith that doesn't save. And what is the characteristic of dead faith? It doesn't work. It has no external evidence of life change. It doesn't change a moral character that doesn't change the outward behavior. And if you are claiming to a faith that hasn't changed you, then you have a dead faith. Please hear me. If your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. It's a dead faith. You say, this is bad news. I mean, you're rocking my whole world here. Why is it that some people hold on to the idea that they can believe Jesus and invite him into their heart and their life never changes, they never work for God, they never do anything, never show any external evidence? Why do they hold on to that? Well, first of all, they want to have an easy believism and an assurance that when they die, they can be in heaven. Another reason is this, because they have loved ones who at some time prayed a little prayer, signed a card, got baptized, and yet they never lived for God. They were rebellious against God their whole life. Their lifestyle never indicated that Jesus was Lord, and yet we say, well, at least we know they were saved. That is the worst possible thing you can say to a loved one, to give them a false assurance that they are saved when there is no change of life. I got an email earlier this week that was from someone who was here earlier. This is what it said. It says, I've been coming to Harvest on and off for the past few months. The reason I wanted to write to you is because I was there last Sunday and I felt as if you were talking to me directly through much of that sermon. You see, when I was a teenager, I went to a local Christian camp that had horses. And I only went for the animals and to get away from my parents. The idea that God loved me or even thought of me seemed ridiculous. You see, I was born with cerebral palsy. I thought that God couldn't love me if he made me that way. But the director and the staff at the camp kept assuring me that God loved me and that Jesus died so that I could spend eternity with him in heaven. After a few years of hearing them tell me that my youth pastor and I prayed and I, quote unquote, invited Jesus into my heart as Savior, I started going to church 3 times a week. And to that youth group, I even went on mission trips. But if I'm really honest, it was only a way to get away from my parents and to be with people that I thought truly cared about me. When I wasn't with my church friends, I was with my other friends sinning and not caring. But for the last 8 years, I have played the Christian role publicly so well that my sister is now a believer. I was even baptized. But I know I'm not going to heaven if I die tonight. Do you think it's too late for me? Do you think it's too late? Harvest, do we think it's too late for her? No, it wasn't too late. And on Thursday night, I had the privilege of meeting with that young lady. And in the middle of Martin's, she bowed her head and she asked Jesus to save her. And she said, I want you to be my Savior and Lord. And she got saved in the middle of Martin's. Amen. And she's sitting right there, Brittany. Praise God. And one of these days, Brittany's going to get enough nerve to come up here and say that to you. We're still working on that. You pray for Brittany because she does not like staring in front of people like you. But we're going to encourage her to get up here, and she's going to get baptized on August 22nd. Can I ask you a question? What about you? Have you played the Christian role? Have you clung to a past experience of praying a prayer and inviting Jesus into your heart, and yet you knew you were nothing but a phony, baloney Christian? You had a faith that didn't have the power to save because maybe you never heard the gospel that called you into a lordship relationship with Christ that changes your life and changes your direction. Now listen, let me just say this. When a person comes to Christ, none of us fully understand the implications of Christ's lordship. It doesn't mean you go from being a dirty, rotten sinner into this pristine, wonderful Christian that never sins anymore. But it does mean there is an absolute change in orientation. There's an absolute change in the way you think about the things that you once loved that Christ hates. You now love the things that Christ loves, and you hate the things that Christ hates. And when you do the things that Christ hates, you end up saying, ah, I got to fight against that, right? I told you my story when I was 12 years old. I went to that church, and I prayed my little prayer, and they marched me up to the baptistry. They said, now, you understand here that when you get saved, you got to get baptized. You follow the Lord in baptism, and what it means is kind of like Jesus. You know, he was alive, and he died, so we're going to bury you like they buried him. It's like, you're going to bring me back, right? But like they brought him back. It's like, yeah. And they bring me back up. It's like, yeah, okay, I get all that. You want to be baptized? I said, yeah. My mom and dad didn't come to church that day. They dropped me off at church that day, okay, and went back home to sleep or whatever. So they said, we might want to call your parents. I said, Mom and Dad, I'm getting ready to get baptized. Oh, we'll be right there. So Mom and Dad came up, and they marched me up in the baptism. I got baptized 20 minutes after I prayed that little prayer, and nothing changed. But I kept coming to church a little bit, and I began to hear a word that I'd never heard before. And it was this word, Lord, over and over and over. And I began to realize the same thing that Brittany realized, that I'd prayed a little prayer, but nothing in my life changed. Christ wasn't Lord, and if he wasn't Lord, he wasn't Savior. And 3 years after that, I prayed essentially the same prayer that I prayed before. But when I said amen, the whole wide world changed forever. And I began to do things and say things and believe things that I'd never believed before. Not because of something I wanted to do, but because of something God was doing in me. It was the power of God at work in me to those who believe. My life's never been the same. All I've ever wanted to do is tell people what I'm telling you right now. That you need to be saved. You need to have a faith that can save. So we need to look at the faith that can save. What is the faith that can save? First of all, you need to understand it is a gift. We've already read, there's nothing you can do personally to obtain it. You can't impress God with your work. You can't be religious enough to get saved. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been, what's the word? Saved. Through what? Belief. ABCs. Believe the gospel. Saved through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that nobody can be proud about their salvation. Salvation brings a humility in our lives. So I don't know why God would do this for me. If you are somehow this arrogant, boasting, proud person who, because of your quote-unquote belief in God, you look down on those who don't believe the way you do, you need to question your salvation. Because salvation brings a humility. No one can boast that you're better than somebody else because you're saved. And it is the very thing that's turning off this generation of young people, because people wear the Christian label and they think that somehow they're better than those who don't believe because they haven't believed. Nobody can boast about this. It's the power of God that does this. Number two, the faith that saves is always accompanied by repentance. The faith that saves is always accompanied by repentance. Every preacher of the gospel in the New Testament preached repentance. Let's give a little survey. The first person that preached the gospel that we find on the scene in the New Testament was John the Baptizer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, this was his message. This was the gospel that John preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Any gospel that leaves out repentance is an incomplete gospel that cannot save. Repent and believe. How about Jesus? Did he preach the gospel? Yeah, it sounded something like this. No, I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. How about the disciples? Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the gospel. What did they preach? Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. Now you go to some churches, you hear that message. They believe that. But somehow they leave off the second part. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. What brings the forgiveness of sin? Repentance. Do you see that repentance and faith are synonymous? They're instantaneous. That which brings conversion to a hard human soul that is wrapped up in sin. How about the Apostle Paul? Wrote half the New Testament. What did the Apostle Paul preach? Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He went from house to house and proclaimed publicly two things, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, two things, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his message didn't change no matter what culture he was in. If he's in a Jewish culture, what did he preach? Faith and repentance. If he was in a Greek pagan culture, what did he preach? Faith and repentance. He didn't change the message to get a response. Did you ever hear the true gospel? Did you ever hear repentance? You say, Trent, when I think I got saved, I don't know that anybody preached repentance. Well, then the question is, did you repent? Doesn't mean you have to hear, you know, some outlined formula of the gospel. It just means, in your heart, did you believe, resulting in repentance? Did it change the direction of your life? The faith that saves also justifies. The faith that saves justifies. Justification is the doctrine that God has used more than any other doctrine in the Bible to bring spiritual awakening and revival throughout the history of the world. The Great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, began because people rediscovered the doctrine of justification in the Bible and went and protested. You ever wonder what a Protestant was? You know what the root word is? Protest. What were they protesting? They were protesting against a very well-established, organized Roman Catholic Church that had somehow lost the heart of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. What is that justification? Throughout the scripture, you read about it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 summarizes it for us. This is what it says. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. I don't want to mess that up. People have messed up that doctrine for a long time. I don't want to mess it up. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through what? Faith in who? Jesus Christ. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one shall be justified. You say, well, what is this word justified? I don't even get that. What is that? I know it has something to do with being saved. What is justification? Here it is. Summed up, everything the Bible teaches about justification, little definition here. Don't have to write this down. We'll give it to you later if you need it. But get your mind wrapped around this and see if this matches the gospel that was preached to you. It is a legal act of God toward believing sinners in which God thinks of their sin forgiven and Christ's perfect righteousness belonging to him when he believes. What is justification? It is a verdict in the courtroom of God that declares a sinner pardoned. You are completely innocent of all charges brought against you. It is a legal verdict. And when a person believes at a moment in time, the initial act of faith, when I come to Christ and I say, I believe the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin, and I now repent of that sin and believe. At that moment, instantaneously, God changes the legal standing of that sinner from guilty to innocent. That's not the best part. God takes all of the perfected righteousness of Jesus Christ and says, all of that now belongs to you. And I am going to treat you as a pardoned sinner as if you had never sinned and had lived as perfectly righteous as my Son, Jesus Christ. That is justification. And it only comes by faith. Believe the gospel. And by the way, that is, at its most foundational level, the difference between Catholic theology and Protestant theology. Okay? All the different other differences, the styles of worship, and all the different other things that we believe, it all comes down to what brings justification. We believe in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And in reaction to the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, the Catholic Church says anybody that believes that is anathema. He's damned. So the Catholic Church says if you believe that, you're damned. That was recorded in the decrees of the Council of Trent. Very unfortunate name. The Council of Trent, that the Catholics got together and says, we got to have a response to this new justification of faith thing that everybody, all these preachers out there preaching. They said, anybody believes that, they're damned. That's the big difference. That's the only difference. Everything else just flows out of that. The faith that saves justifies. The faith that saves endures. The faith that saves endures. You see, justification begins the process of sanctification. Catholic Church gets that all mixed up. It's like sanctification, justification, all just kind of roll together in. Together. You see, once a person initially is justified, this change that takes place results in them repenting and believing, not just in a one-time act. Every day of our lives, we choose to re-believe and re-repent. Not in order to be re-saved, there's one point of salvation, but because that faith that God gives us to believe, He also gives it to sustain. The faith that God gives us to believe is the faith that God gives us to sustain living an obedient life. The scripture teaches that if a person is saved, he will endure to the end. One of the places it teaches that is Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the thing about justification, he is sure that justification results in this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. You remember this thing about justification not being about works? Sanctification is not about works either. It is about God at work in me, changing me, giving a heart, giving me a desire to now obey, to do things I would never do on my own. God gives me that, and now in response to the faith, I repent, I believe, and I re-believe. That's why we preach the gospel around here to Christians. Christians need to hear the gospel as much as lost people. You know why? Because Christians, the older you get, have a tendency to fall back in this idea of thinking, I got to work real hard in order to keep myself saved. Wrong. God keeps you saved. And the big question is this. Well, what about all those people that prayed the prayer, came to church, and they served in the nursery, they gave some money, they lived a Christian life, they read the Bible, they preached for a while, but now they've lost their faith, and now they're not at all interested, they're an agnostic or an atheist, and just we can't find them. What about those people? It's real clear in the scripture. That kind of faith does not save. The faith that does not endure does not save. It's not that they had it and lost it. It's that they never had a genuine faith that saved. The scripture is so clear on that. The faith that saved, lastly, is commanded. You say, now wait a minute. You said it was a gift. Now you're saying it's a command. You're saying that it's something that only God does. He gives me the faith to believe. That is absolutely true. But it's also commanded. Please hear me. If you walk out of here after hearing the gospel, not believing the gospel, the only one responsible for that is you. You're not ever going to be able to wave the flag at God and say, God, you just didn't give me the faith to believe. No, God commands you to believe. And because you've heard the gospel here this morning, I'm telling you, believe the gospel. That was the message of John the Baptizer. Remember what it said in Mark 1:15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know what he's saying, modern day translation? It is in your face. The time has come. Stop what you're doing. Stop living for yourself. Stop believing in a self-made righteousness. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what the world thinks. All this stuff about Jesus. Jesus just came here to make your life miserable and take away all your fun. No, it's not a biblical message. But in order that through him, the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But hear this part of the gospel. Don't leave this part out. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only one who can save, the only Son God ever gave, so that you could be saved and believe in him, Jesus Christ. Do you have a faith that saves? I got another email earlier this week. It was from Dennis Peak. This is what he said. He said, I need to tell you how powerful last Sunday's message was. During your entire talk, I felt you were talking right to me in the jail rather than the jailer. You have to kind of know something about Dennis's testimony. He got saved in jail. Last week, we talked about the Philippian jailer. So as we're talking about all those things that God did in the jail for the Philippian jailer, Dennis is kind of saying, man, that all happened to me. He says, everything that happened to the jailer before he asked, what must I do to be saved, happened to me. I was afraid. I thought I was going to die. Had many people warning me. I was desperate and could finally admit that I needed to be saved. I finally believed, and that changed everything for me, as you know. I was able to use it later that day at a lunch with another young man who was desperate the same way I was 15 years ago. He admitted that he was lost. He described the fear that he felt and his suicidal thoughts. He described how loved ones had been reaching out to him. The foundations of his life had been shaken, and he knows there must be something more. I praised my God and described how my life was changed as a result of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He listened attentively and described the guilt that he feels for the mistakes that he'd made and the hurt that he's caused his family. I again described how I could forgive myself because of what Jesus did on that cross. And I gave glory to God and praise to God. I told him that it was available to him as well. On the way out of the restaurant, as we stood in the parking lot, he asked me, how can I pray for forgiveness and surrender my life to Jesus and start over again? I prayed right there in the parking lot. We broke down right there. I prayed. He prayed. His belief that Jesus died for his sins, accepted forgiveness, and asked Jesus to come into his heart, and he made him Lord and Savior. It was pretty rough prayers. I'd never been able to do this before, but the Spirit of God was there, and I love this last phrase that Dennis put in his email. He said, it was unbelievable. Way to go, Dennis. And we're reaching out to John. Hey, is what I just said believable to you? Or are you sitting back saying, that's unbelievable. I can't believe that. I mean, I really, I'm not interested. That's unbelievable. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Let's bow our head. Do you have a faith that has a power to save? Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are thinking, you just dismantled everything I've ever believed in 40 minutes. Some of you needed to have that dismantled because it's a faith that can't save. If your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. What do you do? Listen, it's simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it's simple. Admit. You're lost. You're a guilty sinner. You're under the judgment of God. You're condemned already. B, believe the gospel. Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. Key word in all of that is my. He's not just a Savior. He didn't just die for somebody's sin. He died for mine. I am latching hold of that. And by faith, I'm going to believe that God is going to pardon my sin as I choose to follow Him. Why don't you open up your heart right now? He can hear the thoughts in your head. He knows where you're at. Tell Him, Lord Jesus, I believe You died on that cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. Don't leave this out. I repent. I turn. Come and change the orientation of my life. I want to hate what You hate. I want to love what You love. I'm going to follow You as Lord. And I will never be ashamed of You. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anybody pray that prayer? Anybody right now? You want to lift your hand and just let me see that? I just want to rejoice. Praise God. Are there others? Somebody else? Thank You. Anybody else? Do you know you're saved? Do you have a faith? Amen. Great. Somebody else? Listen, you remember that little part you just prayed? Lord, help me never be ashamed of You. That means you got to let somebody know. Not just lift your hand with everybody's heads bowed, but you need to come tell me that at the end of this service. We're going to have some prayer people up here that can pray for you, some elders and some ladies that would love to just rejoice that you today have believed and come into the family of God. Father, I pray that You would seal that in our hearts. And God, for those of us that know You and have known You and have been saved for many years, God, would You ignite a passion like Paul had? That our heart's desire, our prayer, is that they would be saved through faith in the gospel. Thank You for what You've done on the cross. Assure us of that. Give us confidence that what You did is sufficient for us, that You love us. God, I pray that You'd multiply the story of Brittany and Dennis over and over and over and over throughout this week, this year. God, would You spark a spiritual awakening in Granger, Indiana, because the gospel is permeating our culture, and there's a group of people that are not ashamed to get it out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.